The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. Our last talk ended with Jacob's encounter with God at Peniel. God renamed him Israel, signifying, "You have struggled with God." Jacob was no longer the self-reliant supplanter. He had wrestled with God and obtained his blessing through faith. Jacob had 12 sons. From them sprang the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's favourite son was Joseph. Beginning at Genesis 37, we read how God used Joseph to save his family and the whole land of Egypt from starvation. Joseph's brothers, tired of their tale-bearing, arrogant sibling, sold him to some Midianite traders. They, in turn, took him to Egypt. They sold him to Potiphar, a senior officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Joseph found himself serving in Potiphar's house. During his early years in Egypt, Joseph endured temptation by seductress, the injustice of wrongful imprisonment, and neglect by Pharaoh's cupbearer, all without fault. One day, Pharaoh called Joseph to interpret two dreams that he had had. Joseph told him that these dreams foretold 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh made Joseph his chief minister. In this exalted position, Joseph saved the nation of Egypt and his own family in Canaan from starvation during those 7 years of famine. Joseph forgave his brothers, and Pharaoh gave his father Jacob and his family the best land in Egypt to settle in. Joseph is a wonderful picture of Jesus. Like Joseph, Jesus would be rejected by his own people, suffer humiliation, and become the saviour of God's people. And so Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. They flourished there. But why did they have to go to Egypt? Why didn't God provide food for them in Canaan? One reason was this: God was giving the native Canaanites centuries, from the time of Abraham until the conquest under Joshua, to change their sinful ways. Our merciful God waited as long as he could for the Canaanites to repent before destroying them. Secondly, before God's people took possession of the promised land, God wanted to establish his covenant with them and set up home among them. He wanted to give them his law. He wanted to teach and discipline them. All this was going to take place through the Exodus from Egypt and on their journey to the promised land through the wilderness. At the end of his life, Jacob prophesied over his 12 sons. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, we read this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This prophecy points ultimately to the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means anointed one. The picture of the Messiah began right back in Genesis 3. We learn more and more about the Messiah as we travel through the Old Testament. We will discover that he will save God's people, defeat their enemies, and rule the world in righteousness and justice. Here in Genesis 49, we learn that the Messiah will arise from the tribe of Judah and have worldwide dominion. And in verses 11 to 12, we learn something of what life under the Messiah's rule will be like. The imagery here depicts overflowing abundance. The world of painful toil is left behind. Such is the surfeit of plenty that vines are used as hitching posts and wine as washing water. Such was the world that the Messiah was going to bring into being. The fledgling nation of Israel flourished in Egypt. They were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. God was beginning to make Abraham's offspring into a great nation, just as he had promised. God's new mankind was fulfilling the creational command, "Be fruitful and multiply." Centuries passed. another pharaoh was now on the throne. This pharaoh saw how numerous and powerful God's people were becoming, so he enslaved them. As a last desperate measure, Pharaoh commanded that every baby Israelite boy must be killed at birth. But the Israelite midwives refused to kill them, so he commanded that they should be drowned in the River Nile instead. Now God set in motion his plan to deliver his people from Egypt. For this tremendous task, God chose and prepared a man called Moses. A Levite couple, Amram and Jochebed, had a baby boy. Pharaoh's edict demanded that they throw him into the Nile. When they could hide the infant no longer, they did indeed put him in the Nile, but they placed him in the river safely inside a waterproof papyrus basket. They floated this basket with its precious human cargo among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and adopted him as her son. She named him Moses. As Pharaoh's adopted grandson, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of that advanced and sophisticated culture. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that Moses became powerful in speech and action. But God had another and quite different season of training for Moses. After killing an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite, Moses had to flee from Egypt. He ended up marrying into a Midianite family and tending his father-in-law's flocks in the wilderness. Moses had been trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now he underwent 40 years of training in the wilderness. After those 40 years, all Moses' self-confidence had been knocked out of him. When God called him to lead his people out of Egypt, the man who was powerful in speech and action said, "I am not eloquent." He implored God to send someone else. Now God was able to use this man. And notice that Moses worked as a shepherd during those 40 years, in the same kind of wilderness where he would one day lead God's people. This shepherd would one day tend the flock of God. Sheep are inclined to wander off and to ignore instructions. Sheep need constant care and attention. God's flock, his people Israel, would be no different. When Moses was 80 years old, God appeared to him in a burning bush, a visible manifestation of his presence. God commissioned Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.'" God told Moses to identify him to his people as "I am." This may either mean "I am" or "I cause to be." In fact, both senses may be intended. Through this name, "I am," God is here revealing himself as the living God, personally and dynamically present. This name reveals God as the personal God who is present with his people and actively working to save and bless them. We might translate this name, "I am he who is here for you." Michael D. Williams explains, "Thus, by announcing his name, God reveals his essential character to Moses. He is active, dynamic, working in history, entering into relationships, giving and fulfilling promises. Moses and all God's people could count on him, and so can we." So God identified himself as "I am." The Hebrew word for "I am" is connected to his personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name, just as you and I have personal names. The ancient Hebrew text didn't include vowels, so Yahweh was simply written with four consonants, YHWH. Devout Jews consider this name unutterably holy. When reading the scriptures, devout Jews, even today, do not pronounce it and instead say Adonai, which means Lord. That's why the English Standard Version and other Bible translations use the name Lord instead of Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God most often used in the Old Testament. There's a very significant instance of its use a few chapters further on, in Exodus 6. Here we read that God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." The word Lord here is Yahweh in Hebrew. But God had said, "I am Yahweh," to Abraham and to Jacob years before. So why did he say, "By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them"? The name Yahweh reveals God as the living, active God. It reveals him as the God who is there for his people. Now God was going to fully demonstrate the meaning of this name to his people. He would be there for them in this moment of their direst need. He was going to save them from bondage in Egypt. He was going to make a covenant with them, dwell among them, and lead them into the promised land. So Moses and Aaron, whom God had appointed as Moses' spokesman, met the leaders of Israel. They told them of God's plan. But things got worse for the Israelites, not better. Their bondage became even harder, but God assured Moses that he would indeed deliver his people. So God sent 10 plagues to bring the Egyptians to heel. But he was doing more than just making life miserable for the Egyptians. As Jim Townsend points out, the totality of the plagues serves as an artillery bombardment upon the false deities of Egypt. God was demonstrating to Pharaoh and to the nation of Egypt that he, and not their many gods, was Lord over Egypt and over all the earth. But Pharaoh was resolutely obstinate. So God unleashed the last and most terrible plague. Every firstborn in Egypt would die. Every family would suffer the terrible loss, including Pharaoh's own family. The firstborn occupied a special place in society. The firstborn was, according to J. Edwin Harthill, the household's pride, the heir of the family, the one in whom the hopes of the house were centred. The death of their firstborn touched the very heart of the nation. Before this final plague, God told Moses that the people must eat a special sacrificial meal called the Passover. Each family had to kill a year-old male lamb or goat and smear some of its blood on the doorframe of their house. The sacrificial animal was to be roasted and eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They were to eat it hastily, dressed ready to depart at a moment's notice. Eating the lamb was highly significant. In those days, people would not eat together if they were not somehow in relationship together, as family, friends, or allies. For example, a covenant was typically affirmed by eating a meal together as a sign of a covenant partner's committed friendship. Eating this meal affirmed Israel's covenant relationship with God. Only those who were part of God's covenant people, and for males that meant being circumcised, could eat it. Those who ate the meal were God's special people. God was their covenant Lord. This Passover meal marked a new step in the covenant relationship of God with his people. God had made a covenant with Israel's forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would now, in accordance with that covenant, rescue them from Egypt. This meal was to be followed by a week when they didn't eat anything made with leaven. We'll look at the significance of this in a later talk. The Passover animal's blood was smeared on the doorpost and lintel. It was a visible token that the lamb had been sacrificed. God would pass over that house. Inside the house, everyone was quite safe. Outside, there was death. God swept over Egypt and killed all the firstborn, from Pharaoh's firstborn to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the livestock's firstborn were not spared. Each family's firstborn represented the whole family, So all Israel's firstborn collectively represented the whole nation. Their firstborn's escape from death represented the whole nation's escape from death, and the nation escaped from death because the Passover lambs died in their place. This points forward so clearly to Jesus. He is our Passover lamb, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. The Passover lambs died to save the nation from death. Jesus, our Passover lamb, died in our place to save us from death. And he released us from slavery, not from bondage in Egypt, but from bondage to sin. In panic, Pharaoh thrust God's people out of his land. A large and motley assortment of other folk went with them too. It was mass migration on a phenomenal scale. The Lord himself guided them in a pillar of cloud and fire, visible signs of his presence. He led them to a place beside the Sea of Reeds. Then God hardened Pharaoh's heart for the last and crushing blow. Pharaoh mustered his troops and chariots and pursued after God's people. The people found themselves hemmed in with no visible way of escape. Immediately they complained to Moses, a foretaste of what we'll meet during their journeying through the wilderness. But God presenced himself between them and the Egyptians. Then God parted the Sea of Reeds, and his nation walked over the dry seabed to the Sinai Peninsula in safety. The pursuing Egyptians perished in the waters as they returned to cover the seabed. God's people were free at last, and Moses and Israel sang for joy. In the Passover account in Exodus 12, we read of the congregation of Israel. This is the first time we meet this expression in the Bible. At the Passover and Exodus, God's people Israel came into being as a nation. It was a new beginning. It was, so to speak, their birthday. Accordingly, God appointed the month in which the Passover occurred as the first month of their calendar year. Just as every year we celebrate our birthdays, God's people celebrated their national birthday annually at the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. In Isaiah 43, Isaiah prophesies about how God brought his people into existence. He does so using creation language. Here in Isaiah's prophecy, God says that he created, formed, and made his people. These are the same three words used to describe God's creation of mankind. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man." In the following verse, we read, "So God created man." And in Genesis 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man." Israel was a new creation, a new mankind. God planned to live among them in his new Garden of Eden, the Promised Land. So God rescued his people from bondage in Egypt and launched them on their journey to a new life with him in the Promised Land. But God's people don't travel straight to the Promised Land. They first go to Mount Sinai to meet with God. There God makes a covenant with them and makes his home among them. That's what we'll look at in our next talk.